All right. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Grant us grace, O merciful God, to desire ardently all that is pleasing to Thee, to examine it prudently, to acknowledge it truthfully, and to accomplish it perfectly, for the praise and glory of Thy name, who live and reign forever and ever. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, St. Thomas Aquinas, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. There is abroad a notion that it is bad to be dependent, or over-dependent, or hyper-dependent. So you could, I suppose, perhaps trace this genealogically through different Enlightenment philosophers. Specifically, Immanuel Kant would be a person on whom you might settle for some consideration as to how man and woman are dignified to the extent that they operate by reason and by reason's light, and that reasonable act is perhaps best or most expressive of human dignity to the extent that it is unconditioned or untrammeled by pressures of whatever sort, whether that be the contribution of passion or of culture or of custom or of etc., fill in the blank. So we have this kind of notion before our minds that that it's bad to be dependent, but this has a more broad, you know, kind of cultural cachet. So you can think about maybe various types along the way in human maturation whom we would consider pitiable or silly by virtue of the fact that they are overly dependent. So say that you know someone who tried to potty train their 2-year-old, and then after a couple of days of success, the child began having lots of accidents, they gave up, put him back in diapers, and here we are, and the child's like almost 3 years old, and he's still not potty trained. You're like, wow, bad child. Bad mother, you know. We have this in our mind, okay. Or you might consider, you know, like the kid in school who received a cell phone before anyone else and then used that cell phone principally for telling his or her parents where he or she was, okay. So it was like this kind of grand moment of liberation, but it ended up being a form of enslavement. And you're like, wow, you stink. I do all kinds of things and I don't do my parents. You are very, very dependent on your parents. And so when it came to making bigger decisions in high school, like whether they could come to your party or where they should go to school or what profession they ought to seek, you saw in this person's eyes a kind of fearful dependence upon their parents. And you're like, I'm going to do precisely what I want. In the words of Julius Campbell, famous linebacker from Remember the Titans, I'm going to watch out for myself and I'm going to get mine. Okay. Or you can think about somebody kind of down the line who maybe has fallen on hard times and avails themselves of certain social services, right? Things we would associate with the welfare state. And we kind of have it in our minds that those people are being, that their autonomy is being undermined, right? That they've become charity cases. They've become pitiable. So we have a lot of kind of waypoints when we think that people should depend in a certain way, but if they depend too much or too long or too clamorously, that they are bad. But I think as a result of these thoughts, some of which are muddled, we begin to just associate dependence with immaturity. Okay, so we consider those boyfriends or girlfriends who are needy to be despicable. Okay, or we consider those persons who are very expressive of their wants and desires to be very taxing. Okay, so what we're going to do here is kind of drill down on specifically what we mean by dependence, but dependence in the sense of like an integral feature of a virtuous life. So we'll just devote a little bit of time to considering human flourishing and then the place that dependence or kind of interrelatedness plays within that. And then we'll talk about the virtues and how a number of the virtues exhibit or have dependence baked into their very logic. And then a final point about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which are like dependence on steroids, okay, but in the most mature sense imaginable. So first, human flourishing. Variously defined in the tradition, right? But we can think about it just kind of generically as a perfection or realization of the human person. So we are cognizant of the fact that we're made on the way and not at the end, right? We come to our end, says St. Thomas Aquinas, by many movements. So whereas it is the case that God just is his perfection and that angels come to their perfection by one single choice, the harvest of which they reap for all eternity, we are on the way. Right, so we are wayfarers, says St. Thomas Aquinas, viatores. And so a lot of our maturation is bound up with the making of decisions and then the subsequent changes in our own interior and exterior lives that come as a result, all of which kind of grow organically into a character or a personality. So human flourishing is associated with perfection, being made through and through, with realizing certain goods to which our hearts are attuned. And oftentimes, in St. Thomas's explanation, these goods are arranged hierarchically. Okay, so you have many goods, but we want to prefer better goods to lesser goods in the ordinary course. This doesn't mean that we just become good maximalizers. Okay, so like for instance, it's good to go to Mass, and you might say that it's better to go to Mass than it is to smoke a cigar. But if you take this logic to a kind of monomaniacal extent, then why are you not hearing multiple Masses a day? Okay? Like, it would seem that while smoking a cigar, you should feel incredibly guilty that you aren't assisting at Mass. You know, you can only receive Holy Communion up to 2 times a day, provided that you attend the entirety of the second Mass. But you could hear 7, 8, 9, 10 Masses. Wouldn't that be especially efficacious? Wouldn't that be very formative? Why don't we do that then? Okay? Well, because we're considering goods as befitting a human person. Which human person is a kind of complex makeup of rational and animal nature? Which human person is inclined to a life in its integrity rather than just myopically focused on the one best thing and then laying waste every other dimension of human flourishing? They're all taken up and perfected, okay? So we're talking about a hierarchy of goods. One of the places where we encounter this in St. Thomas is in his description of the natural law. So sometimes when we think about the natural law, we think about it as a series of commands or precepts or dictates which come forth from heaven, kind of dawn upon the light of our minds, and then circumscribe our actions as a result. But St. Thomas explains the natural law also in terms of inclination. So yes, there are precepts of the natural law, do good and avoid evil, but that's also an inclination. It's just the case that we are inclined towards the good, and if we choose, it's only under the aspect of the good. And so St. Thomas teases out what it means to be good, given the complexity of our nature. So by virtue of the fact that we are a substance, for instance, we're inclined to the preservation of existence. All right, so this doesn't dawn on our minds as a precept. Like I'm kind of like toddling down to Spruce, and I'm thinking, you know, I am required, I am necessitated, I am obliged to preserve my existence. Okay, now the problem is that I've heard that Spruce serves powdered and reconstituted eggs, and I don't know what that might do, to my digestive tract. So given the maximal sense of caution that I could potentially construe in the situation, I should probably drive into town, and I should get myself a McGriddle, specifically a bacon, egg, and cheese McGriddle, provided that they, at this particular branch, are serving breakfast all day, which is one of the greatest inventions of McDonald's marketing in the last half century. So I could think along those lines, but what we're talking about here isn't so much like a precept that I'm kind of sussing out and all of its implications. I'm just inclined towards the preservation of my existence. And you can think about this in basic way in terms of food and drink, okay? The next up, he says, by virtue of the fact that we're animals, we're also inclined to the procreation and education of children, right? So on that most basic sense, we want to hand on life, but in an individual sense, like we want to continue living from day to day. But next, when we consider our animal nature, we're intended to hand on life to our progeny, as it were, so to future members of the species. This is something to which we are inclined. It represents a good for us, and so we need to have that desire interface well with that good. But at the highest level, he talks about, by virtue of the fact that we have minds with which to know and hearts with which to love, by virtue of the fact that we're rational animals, we're inclined to live in society, he says, and to know the truth about God. And he adds, to shun ignorance and to avoid offending those with whom we live. This for him is not an exhaustive list of the goods to which we are inclined by virtue of the fact that we are rational animals, but it's just an indication of the type of things, the type of goods that register for us as good by virtue of what we are. So because we are this type of thing, we look out in the world and certain objects leap out of the otherwise neutral fabric of reality and say, attend to me, because I am for you. One of which, he says, is living in society. Another of which is knowing the truth about God. So to live a good life, we can describe it in one way as being a matter of a fruitful dialogue or a fruitful interaction with those various goods on offer. And we can consider these goods and do a kind of philosophical exposition as to what they are able to provide or how they are able to form us and what we can come to expect of them. And this would be like a consideration of what constitutes the end of our lives, right? You don't want to just kind of jump straight to the answer and say, I mean, I'm made for knowing, loving, and serving God and enjoying him in the next life. I mean, that's a good way by which to enunciate our end. But if we want to kind of do the work of evaluating all of these different options for which others have gone in, we can explain to them why this is not a terminal point, why it's just a way station. So like wealth, for instance, why is it that we can't rest in wealth? Well, St. Thomas says, consider that wealth can be described in two ways, artificial wealth, like currency, and then natural wealth, like clothing or shelter. He says, for the first, artificial wealth is for natural wealth, right? Pace Scrooge McDuck. There's no point in amassing money if it doesn't actually exercise some change in the world, all right? If it doesn't actually purchase you something. But with respect to natural wealth, you can only accumulate so much without it being cloying. You can only eat so many dinners, okay? At least so many dinners on one given day. I suppose you can eat a potentially infinite number of dinners depending on how long you live, but it remains the case that unless you're Michael Phelps, 8,000 calories will be too much for today, okay? So you can only eat so much food. You can only eat so much drink before your body begins to reject it and says, go to sleep, right? You can only do X, Y, and Z to such an extent before the amassing thereof proves burdensome for your feeble frame. So he says, when we look at wealth, it refers us elsewhere because it's not terminal. It says, look beyond me. And in the Prima Secundae, question 2, St. Thomas goes through a variety of options. So he entertains wealth, fame, glory, honor, certain goods of the body, pleasure, certain goods of the soul, etc. And ultimately, he happens upon the recognition and realization that our minds are broken open unto infinity and our hearts are broken open again unto an infinite good, and they will not rest, they will not be satisfied until such time as they encounter some object sufficient for their satisfaction. All right? And if we attempt to hang our hearts on something less than what is ultimate, then we will come to discover that those things simply cannot bear the weight. And this is what we mean by sin. Or in other words, to prefer lower goods to higher goods when the time, circumstance, and situation calls for us to affirm what is better in its turn. So, there are a variety of goods on offer, and the good life is constituted by our interfacing or interacting with those goods in a way that is fruitful, in a way that is humanizing, in a way that builds up a genuine culture. And it remains the case, and this is the main point of point number one, that a lot of those goods are shared. Okay? A lot of those goods are shared. And that's not just something that is true at the outset but ceases to be so. Like, you're a kind of apprentice in the good, and you have to find for yourself a master, and then you move on to be a journeyman, and then once you are a master, then you abandon the shared dimension of those goods. No, those particular goods are shared, and they continue to be so. As Professor Madden said earlier, the one who lives a solitary life is either a beast or a god, and yet we are men and women, so we want to chart a middle course, which middle course entails sociality and politics. So, here, a helpful way to kind of distill what we mean by shared goods and to enter into that reality, we can talk just briefly about the common good, okay? And then that'll inform our discussion of virtues and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So when we talk about common goods, we have to clarify what it is that we are saying and what it is that we are not saying. And here, I rely heavily on Father Aquinas Gilbo's article, What is Politics About Anyway?, which you can find on his academia.edu page. So the first distinction that he makes is between a particular good and a common good. Basically, a particular good is exhausted by one person or a limited number of persons, whereas a common good is not. When we think about the common good, oftentimes we imagine it as if it were a mere assemblage of particular goods. So the examples that he gives in that article are a candy jar, a reservoir, and a pension fund. So in the case of a candy jar or a reservoir or a pension fund, when you take from it, you assign to yourself the portion that you have allotted. Okay, so when I take from the candy jar, the thing that I have taken ceases to be common and becomes particular. It's mine. But if that is the case, then it was always just particular. All right? It did not admit of a common sharing in the way that other things that we'll describe down the line do. So too with a reservoir. When I take from it, I'm cashing out. Okay? I'm not kind of standing before my peers and saying, like, let us observe together the goodness of this reservoir so that by our common marveling, we might participate in the transcendent common good of reservoir gazing. No, what I'm saying is I'm thirsty and now I am sated. Okay, my throat is dry and now it's moist. So I'm cashing out. That thing is a particular good, although we see it collected together in an assemblage. So when we talk about common goods, we're talking about something that is not diminished by sharing. We're talking about something that is transcendent, which is to say it's above and including. It doesn't have, you don't have to think about transcendence in terms of like just God or in terms of like weird Eastern metaphysics, okay? When I say transcendent, I mean it's encompassing, all right? So it's not exhausted by one person, but it actually grows, or the enjoyment thereof grows to the extent that it is shared. So an example would be like family life, okay? Family life. It's not something on which you can cash out. So for instance, if a man and a woman get married, they have three children, right? That's a good that is apportioned and grows with each new member. St. John Paul II famously said in a particular address that touched on natural family planning, he said, do not submit to a materialistic or a consumeristic lifestyle, all right, thinking that you need to curate a perfect experience for your children, the best schools, the best healthcare, the best dot, dot, dot. He said the greatest wealth that you can afford your children is siblings, okay? And the life of the family grows with each sibling. Now, you might think that there's just one family good, all right? And if it's just a man and a woman, they each enjoy 50% of it. And then if they have a kid, each only enjoys a third of it. And if they have two kids, they each only have a quarter, and it seems like a diminishing pizza. But what we come to discover is something decidedly different, okay? Again, don't take this with a maximalizing or optimizing logic. Okay, Father Gregory told me to have 17 children. Okay, no, I'm not saying that, okay? I'm just saying that it's a transcendent good that is not diminished by one partaking thereof, all right? But it actually redounds to the good of all. So, with respect to the common good then, Father Aquinas draws a distinction among different types of wholes. And he says that what we're talking about here with the common good is a kind of whole of order. And this is an important point, because a whole of order is defined by the relations that obtain among the members. Okay, a father to a son to his father, a mother to her daughter, a daughter to her mother, spouses to each other, householder to slave, to use more ancient examples, okay? These are the types of things about which Aristotle will speak in the Politics, which St. Thomas picks up in his own rhetoric. So it's a matter of being ordered among. It's an assemblage or a network of relationships which constitutes a whole of its own. And he distinguishes this from like an accidental whole. Like a chocolate bar, for instance. If you break up a chocolate bar, all of the pieces are still chocolate. So its form serves really only to define it or make it to be chocolate. It's not, a kind of whole of order. There's no real principle of coherence beyond the fact of it making it all to be chocolate. Nor, he says, is it like an organic whole, okay, like body and soul, for instance, where when you break them up, they really cease to be that one composite thing, okay, and the animal dies or the human dies. What we're talking about is a whole of order, all right? Now, within this whole of order, we see that dependence is just baked in. Dependence is part of the equation. And in order to gain access to the common good or common goods more broadly, we need to kind of bow before the low lintel of the door of dependence, all right? Because it ends up being supremely ennobling in a way that only humility can be. So, The ways that this is often described, you know, in Aristotle and St. Thomas Aquinas is in terms of relationships of inequality. The one cited most frequently would be like parent and child. He says the child is more so a possession of the parent than he is a friend of the parent. You're like, yikes, okay, cool. Or like master and slave is a relationship upon which he comments, you know, with some frequency. But in none of these examples does he diminish the way in which both parties contribute to the domestic common good, but in differentiated fashion. Okay, so this is another big point to pick up here, is that inequality is baked in. All right, inequality is baked into human life. Social arrangements arise in light of said inequality, but that does not mean that they are necessarily evil. Now, there are certain equalities for which one should strive and inequalities against which one should inveigh, but it's also the case that equality cannot be established as a bland egalitarianism lest anyone fear themselves looked over, because children are not born full grown, all right? They need to be educated into their bodies and into their life. I lived at a Dominican priory just south of the National Mall for a couple of years, and I was always struck by the 12-year-old boy who, like, forgot that he had a body. You know, you'd have, like, groups of sixth graders who were touring the city. The women were usually, like, on point and, like, very, like, clued in, to what they ought to direct their attention, but the boys were always just like, and this represents like a serious threat to your bodily integrity when you're jogging, you know, because you're like, I'm not going to tear a muscle. I'm not going. And then there's like a dude who's just like spaced and you're like, I am going to tear a muscle. Okay. Right. So he needs to be educated into the fact of his having a body. Right. He needs to be educated into the fact of his having a mind, which age of reason usually for males comes at about the age of 26. All right. So I'm for deferring of Holy Communion for men until the age of 26. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. All right. Now, spiritual point here. A spiritual point, and then we'll kind of move through points 2 and 3 more briefly. Spiritual point is that this touches on the mystery of predilection. All right, you perhaps have heard of the mystery of predilection. Sometimes what God loves some people more than others. We can just simply say God loves people differently, which is to say God loves us all by one simple self-same act of love, but he affords different gifts to different persons. Okay, this is just the kind of basic teaching of the mystical body. That not all are called to be the eye or the hand or the foot. Or the point which St. Therese raises when she observes the different flowers of the field. Some are lilies, some are violets, some are roses, right? Some are grape hyacinths, some are daffodils, whatever. Each is beautiful in its place, provided that it is content to occupy its place. All right? So some are given 5 talents, some are given 2, some are given 1. Provided that one consents to and cooperates with what is given, those talents prove fruitful. But if one observes his 1 talent and then looks askance at the 5 and the 2, laments his station in life and compares, puts it in a napkin and buries it, then that will not be fruitful. That talent will prove a condemnation rather than a blessing. So, with respect to the common good, we participate it in differentiated fashion, and part of that is our entering into relations of dependence, those being baked into human life for biological, emotional, psychological, and spiritual reasons. But that, it redounds to the glory of the whole, provided that it is assented to, right, and lived. So then, our next points, virtues and gifts of the Holy Spirit. In order to show how certain virtues can be ennobling even as they underline this feature of dependence, I'll just touch on one virtue, and then I'll just talk briefly about the gift of the Holy Spirit, which corresponds to that virtue. All right. So virtues we describe as a kind of operative perfection. So St. Thomas will distinguish between an entitative habit or perfection, like grace, which is like the health of the whole person, and then an operative habit or perfection, virtue, which perfects a certain power of the soul. So we have a mind with which to know, a heart with which to love, passions to get kind of stirred up and animated about whatever it is in a sensible way, right? And each of these admits of further formation. Each of these admits of the kind of healing and elevating power of virtue, which is just how grace gets into the nooks and crannies of the powers of our soul and rectifies them. So we can think about virtues as kind of like training desires or training loves. So we're ordered to these goods, we said, which are arranged hierarchically. We have a desire for the preservation of our existence, the procreation and education of children, knowing the truth about God and living in society, and other related inclinations. But sometimes we go about our pursuit of those goods in haphazard fashion. And sometimes I choose the preservation of my existence to higher goods, and in so doing, I sin. I don't know if you've ever been very, very cold for a very long time. Willa Cather comments on this in one of the winter chapters in My Antonia. She says, like all other desires evaporate as you become wholly and entirely obsessed with the finding of heat. All right. Now, mind you, there are reasons for which sometimes our wills can be overrun by exterior circumstances and then culpability is seriously attenuated. But we experience it in a variety of ways that sometimes we prefer lower things to higher things. All right. So, the virtues are about training the powers of our soul such that they see the goods on offer for what they are, they interface fruitfully with those goods, and they don't suppress or repress our desire for those things, but actually heal and elevate our desires. They embolden our desires, right? So the saint is one who desires avidly, you know? The saint is not one who has repressed all of his or her emotions and just folds hands before the Blessed Sacrament and thinks of nothing else, okay? That's a good, but it's a good that fits within a hierarchical order, all right? The Christian, it should not be said, desires too much, but rather too little. And virtue is about desiring adequately for what truly pertains to our good. So we speak about, in the Aristotelian tradition, virtues as making the individual good and to act well. So they make you good, and they capacitate you for action. So it's not just about the accumulation of grace points, all right, as if you were a kind of like transparent infographic, right, and you just got like filled up from the balls of your feet to the top of your head with grace. Because in order to see a graced person, you need to see dynamism. It's not just a static reality, it's a dynamic reality. You're capacitated for action, to be good and act well. And your being good is a fruit of your acting well, consenting to and cooperating with what is given. Now, just to kind of maybe zoom in a little bit then, certain virtues, we said, have dependence baked into them. And this may seem to us strange, okay? Because I think, again, we have it in our minds that to be excellent is to be autonomous, right? Is to not need help or to not need to depend. A kind of throwback to an earlier time in which virtue is discussed, Alistair McIntyre, who Professor Madden mentioned in his first two talks, he charts how the notion of virtue develops in different ages, right? And in the Homeric age, he describes virtue, in the Greek I guess it's pronounced arete, as a kind of doing of one's duty or doing of the things required of one's estate. So you see this often in the kind of Homeric epic poems as a matter of fighting, right? So it's a matter of comporting yourself with battlefield courage. So there's these extended scenes in both the Iliad, well, mostly in the Iliad, of the troops arrayed about the field, and they're vaunting, right? Because the way that you win a battle in the ancient world isn't by, you know, killing every man in the opposing force. That'd be impossible. It's by getting them so consistently to run away that they cede the territory and admit that you are the better, you know, warrior, in fact. So vaunting is an essential feature of ancient warfare. It is urgent that you cow the opponent with fear. And so you find them telling each other what they're going to do, where they're going to thrust them through with a lance, how many times, you know, they will be permitted again to look upon the rosy-fingered dawn before the dark covers their eyes. It's like, whoa, it's serious, right? And then there's this one example where there's a particular warrior named Diomedes, and the name of the book, as it's titled in the Fagel's translation, is Diomedes Fights the Gods. Okay? He endeavors what is difficult, even though it's, in a certain sense, impossible. You can't kill Ares, the god of war. You can't kill Aphrodite, the goddess of love. Or Hera, the goddess of love. But both of them are ranged against you, and so you have to fight. And he wounds them. It's incredible. Right? So he does what is demanded of him in that time. Right? He does what is expected. Now, when this is kind of picked up in the Christian tradition, the notion of virtue is transposed. So McIntyre talks about how certain virtues, which really don't appear in the ancient context, now assume a primacy of place, like humility, for instance, which humility we need the Lord Jesus to teach us in order for it to be anything close to a pedible. Because on its own terms, it's despicable, right? It's awful. It's terrible. Litany of humility, man. It's just a rough thing to pray, especially when you get it. So there's this sense in which, you know, the doing of your duty, what's demanded of you, already has this notion of dependence baked in, but then it's getting kind of transposed in the Christian tradition so that certain excellences are now prioritized, which formerly may have appeared unpalatable at the very least, okay? So let's just zoom in on one, and then we'll talk about the pertinent gift of the Holy Spirit. I want to zoom in on prudence, okay? So prudence is a virtue that is not often understood and often misconstrued. So people think about prudence as if it meant just caution or like an unwillingness to expend financial resources in what may be a risky venture. Like I would counsel against that course. It seems to me imprudent. All right, so we associate it with reserve. We associate it with pumping the brakes. But prudence is far more than that. Okay? It's no surprise with respect to a lot of Christian virtues that just as soon as you name them, you can depend upon the fact that within a generation or two, those virtues will have come to mean the complete opposite. So like take temperance, for example. Temperance is about, again, engaging profitably with different sense goods. It's about drinking to delight. It's about eating to enjoyment. It's about cultivating, you know, a domestic life, a conjugal life that leads to a healthy, happy, delighted human family, okay? It's not about just saying no. It's about saying yes in the ways that are appropriate to real and enduring pleasure. But with respect to the, you know, temperance movement, now we just associate temperance with saying no to alcohol, as if alcohol were bad. And that, like, that kind of cloud hovers over our American culture in a way that's still very brooding and malign, right? Whenever you go out to have drinks with one of your friends and somebody doesn't partake, everyone feels a little bit judged. Just a little bit judged, right? And people come up with ways to explain it. They're like, oh yeah, I'm taking this medication, or like I have an alcoholic in the family, or, you know, it's like a diet thing. It's the Whole 30 or whatever. Like, they can't just say like, yeah, maybe not tonight. I don't know. Because that is an implicit judgment on all present. Because we're a post-temperance movement culture. It's just like, we've gone mad and we're still trying to recover our wits. So cheers to the microbrew culture. So prudence is more than this, though. Prudence is about capacitating you for real and mature agency in the practical order. All right, it's about practical wisdom. It's not about just being cautious or overwhelmed by different options on offer. It's about seeing the good, affirming the good, and then exercising, in pursuit thereof. So prudence is about agency. St. Thomas defines it as right reason and things to be done, recta ratio agibilium. So St. Thomas talks about these different integral parts of prudence. So integral parts being like, he says, the way that the foundation, the walls, and the roof of a house are integral parts, which when taken together constitute the thing. And when he talks about prudence, he talks about docility and memory, reason, understanding, shrewdness, foresight, caution, and circumspection, all taken together constituting prudence. And I just want to stop briefly for, like a minute, on the first two. All right, so prudence, he says, unfolds in three stages: counsel, judgment, and then command. And he says command is what is most characteristic of prudence, because if it's not carried out into action, then it's not really prudent. All right, we would consider that person inconstant, who couldn't carry out his or her judgment, or thoughtless for failing to take account of those things that he ought to take account, or precipitous for flying off the handle and not, consulting the necessary reasons. So there are many ways by which to go wrong, but ultimately it's a matter of doing the things. It's a matter of doing the thing, not just thinking the things, which is where prudence differs from conscience, by the way. It helps to know the things to be done, but if the things aren't done, you aren't becoming, necessarily, virtuous, okay? You may just be becoming agonized. Yeah, awesome. Okay, what a blessing. So, with respect to prudence, he says it unfolds in these three stages of counsel, judgment, and command. With respect to counsel, this is where docility and memory come in. So he says, in order to think well through this action and bring it into existence, I need to consult how things have gone before. All right? I need to consult how things have gone before. I need to consult my experience. Right? But in the case of one who is young, they may not have much experience to draw upon. In his discussion of hope, St. Thomas Aquinas says that, those persons exhibit most hope who are young and who are drunk. Because he says they have little memory of the past and a high estimation of their powers. Okay? So with respect to prudence, we want to maybe mature beyond the young and the drunk. And so memory is supplemented by docility. And here we see how dependence takes particular shape with respect to practical wisdom. You are born into a network of pre-existing relationships. So Enlightenment philosophers, those who weigh in on political philosophy in the 17th and 18th century in particular, will say that there's some kind of idyllic state antecedent to the arrangement of the civil polity, where you were a noble savage, right? Or where life was nasty, brutish, and short. And then there had to be like a kind of mutual entailment of persons who bound themselves to a civil order so as to secure certain rights that might otherwise be imperiled were they not to make this arrangement. But the ancients and the medievals, they would say, no, you're always and everywhere born into social arrangements. It's not something that you necessarily choose. It's something that you can affirm subsequently and downstream, right? This is what we talked about, like with respect, retrospective understanding of what has gone before, right? But you are born into a family that you do not choose. As Chesterton has it, a stork drops you down one particular chimney, and then you live all your days with your dread enemies. Okay? All right, you're born into a family. You're born into a nation. You're born into a culture. You're born into a language community. Like, you didn't choose to speak your first language. It was given to you by your parents. And even if your parents were like, we want our child to be very smart, we'll start them on a healthy diet of Muzzy at 18 months. That's fine, but you still don't associate Muzzy's voice with the voice of your mother, you know? There's one thing that has primacy because it's what was given first, okay? So too with many of us, As regards the faith, I know we have a lot of folks here who were received into the church recently, but most of us were baptized. I was baptized on September 11th, 1988, okay? That's when I was born again. I didn't choose that, right? I didn't choose anything at that point in my life. Like I said, I began choosing at the age of 26. Right? So these are all things into which we are born, things which we do not choose. And so it's not to say that these things, though, are less reasonable or less rational or less characteristic of us as human beings, okay? But our experience, being circumscribed as it is by these factors, is thereby limited. But the very limitation becomes an opening to real freedom, because we are called thereby to play the hand that we're dealt, rather than to turn in our cards and ask for another hand. All right, so prudence begins with this recognition that I've been dealt this hand, I am meant to play it, I consult my experience, but I also have access to the reasons, the wisdom of others, of the tradition that I have come to occupy. I ask members of my family, members of my polity, members of my language community, members of my faith community, because they have all undertaken this kind of arduous good of living in a way similar to how I presently understand and endeavor it, and they have made more or less of a hash of it, but some of them have come out somewhat successfully in recognizably wise ways. Right? So in your life, you probably have had mentors, or in focus language, disciplers. Cheers. Right? And you look to these people because of their cachet, because of their experience of life from which you hope to benefit. Will they spare you your fair share of sorrows? Probably not. Okay? But they will certainly accompany you, hopefully in non-judgmental forms, as you make your way through the various pitfalls of life. All right? So docility is this principle of dependence that's baked into prudence. We are meant to be broken open to the reasons of others because we recognize them as ours. They are genuinely ours. It doesn't militate against our autonomy. It's not heteronomous to say that I'm taking the law of another, having it described to me in a way that represents some form of violence. Rather, it's connatural to me because it's part of who I am as one born to this family, born in this language community, born in this ecclesial setting, etc. Okay? So it's in the process, we have to broaden our understanding of what it means to be and to belong, right? To participate, to share, to identify, all of which are real sources of wisdom. All right, so then our final point, and this is more of a postlude. But dependence, really, is not only a virtuous thing, but it's something that operates at the highest level of our spiritual lives. Okay? And here we just want to mention the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, here I'm talking about the Isaian gifts, which are described in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 through 3. Wisdom, knowledge, understanding, counsel, piety, fortitude, and fear of the Lord. These are all given at baptism. They're given with grace. So with grace, you get the virtues, right, the theological and infused moral virtues, and you also get the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They are strengthened at confirmation, though for a long time I thought they were given at confirmation, because in my sixth grade confirmation class, we expended a great deal of energy making construction paper cutouts of different flames, you know, which went from concentric red to orange to yellow to blue, and then we labeled them with the gifts of the Holy Spirit and then put them on the wall, thus signifying that a catechism lesson had taken place. And I was like, I guess I get these things, but I already had them. Right, like I said, though, I was unreflective at that point in my life. So we have the gifts of the Holy Spirit strengthened at confirmation. They're also strengthened with the administering of other sacraments, right? But the way that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are often described are as supernatural habits which go beyond the scope of the virtues. So when you operate by the virtues, you operate in a human mode. And now you're like, wait, I thought the theological virtues had God as their object. Isn't that a divine mode? Well, they do have God as their object, but when you act faithfully or hopefully or charitably, you're acting out of a kind of human manner or human approach. Okay, so you're appropriating that gift to yourself, justly so, and then you are, effectuating it, or you are mobilizing it, right, in a way that's still properly human, okay? So you're doing so according to a kind of human prudence, right? You're doing so according to human lights. With respect to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, though, by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we operate by a divine mode. All right. So the virtues capacitate you for perfected human action. The gifts of the Holy Spirit capacitate you for receptive divine action. All right? So you can think about the gifts of the Holy Spirit as like a big satellite dish, which permit you to pick up other frequencies which formerly would not have been available. Okay? So the way that St. Thomas most often describes it as a receptiveness to a divine instinct or inspiration, right, where we are born on as if by a divine breath. An image used by John of St. Thomas, a 17th century Dominican commentator on St. Thomas, he says that when we operate by the virtues, it's as if we are out at sea and we're pulling at the oars of our small bark. When we operate by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, it is as if we hoist a sail and are carried on by the wings of the wind. All right? So in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the real trick, as it were, and this is, you know, for those of you who are interested in the three ages of the spiritual life, the kind of predominance of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is characteristic of the unitive way, right? This is iconic or exemplarily associated with perfect Christian maturation. This is true of the greatest of saints, but it's also something that's for us. And this is a point that has been consistently vindicated in the 20th century. This is part of what we mean by the universal call to holiness, right? That the gifts of the Holy Spirit are given to you and that they capacitate you for a real contemplative life, right? Which goes beyond the scope of the virtues and brings them to their term. So with respect then to the virtue of prudence, the corresponding gift of the Holy Spirit is the gift of counsel, all right? And here, we can kind of reflect on our own experience and realize that there are many decisions that we are called upon to make which are difficult. Many of which decisions, as was mentioned earlier, for which we lack the right reasons, or we lack sufficient reasons. How will you ever be prepared to say yes to an offer of marriage? How will you ever be prepared to welcome a child into the world and to program that child with all of your strengths and weaknesses? How will you ever be ready to fill in the blank? I'm barely ready to, like, order coffee, you know? It's like, oh, what a terrifying set of circumstances. All right? How are we ever going to be ready to? There's a recognition that you're not, and that's okay, because that's baked in, again, to human life, that you won't be ready. It's not a matter of being ready, because real life is here. It's not elsewhere. All right? Real life is here, and you can trust that you will not be tempted beyond your strength, or God will not afford something to befall for which he does not provide a way out. Or, just another way of saying, that you are responsible for what God gives. God give what you command, and command what you will. All right? So we are responsible for the talent with which we are entrusted, not responsible for other talents that other people may have been entrusted with by the end of their lives, okay? Or that we see described in kind of bewildering fashion in the lives of the saints. Now, the gift of counsel recognizes this. It's not a sentient being, you know, but like the gift of counsel is addressed to this situation. And what it does is that it breaks our prudence open not only to the advice of those wiser, older, those who have suffered, those who have gone before us, but it also breaks us open to God's reasons. Okay? It breaks us open to God's reasons. And it gives us a supernaturalized sensitivity to the very heart of God, such that our reasoning is not so much a matter of a deductive science as it is our heart kind of palpitating with the heart of God. We learn to have our hearts beat in time with his, and so we can move by a kind of connaturality. We can move by a kind of affective tether with what we think God wants of us. Need not involve anxiety, need not involve anguish, and oftentimes it'll be characterized by dispatch in your actions. When someone says, like, hey, do you want to do this random thing? You know, you want to drive into Loveland so we can get Chick-fil-A? We won't be home until, like, 11:30. You know, the person directed by the gift of counsel will be like, let's go. Okay? Right? So it doesn't mean agonizing. It doesn't mean anguishing. It means recognizing something that is from God and inclining to that thing spontaneously. All right. So maybe on the Feast of St. Dominic, a small shout out to him. I think that St. Dominic exhibited the gift of counsel in marvelous fashion, all right? He exhibited the gift of counsel in marvelous fashion. And you see this throughout the course of his life, right? So we talked about how St. Dominic had the order approved in December of 1216, and then he disperses the brethren in August of 1217. How do you have the courage to do that? How do you have the certainty to do that? And one of the things from St. Dominic's mouth that is quoted most often in, like, the definitive biography is the words, "Don't question me, I know what I'm doing." All right, which sounds kind of brash, right? It sounds kind of swaggering. But for one convicted of the reasons of God, mind you, he had taken counsel with those with whom he ought to have taken counsel. He knew by a kind of unswerving certainty that this was for the salvation of souls, the upbuilding of the church, ultimately the glory of God. But he only gained that confidence by sitting at the feet of his mother, Blessed Jane of Aza, by learning from his brothers, you know, like Blessed Manus, who we also just celebrated in the Dominican calendar not too long ago, by adopting the Dominican form of life and having been shaped by the common life, by prayer, by preaching, by study, by his poring over the Gospel of St. Matthew, the letters of St. Paul, the conferences of John Cassian. This is something that was part of his life, both natural and supernatural, but ultimately something that God impressed upon him such that he became certain in the way that it is proper to be certain of things practical, which is to say, certain enough. So with that, I will lapse into silence, and if you have any questions, I'm delighted to entertain them. Molly.
Thank you so much for your talk. To go back to the first part about dependence and the common good within a community, what do you think it looks like when, just as marks, when there's a sort of healthy dependence in either a community or a specific relationship?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so you can think about this in a variety of levels. So one thing I think about is like welfare reform. So the last time welfare was reformed in 1996 in a pretty thoroughgoing way, the idea was that it ought to empower rather than enfeeble. Okay? So that's not to say that dependence ought to cease at a certain point, but that the way in which aid is extended should not worsen the plight of those who benefit from it, which plight can be measured by a variety of sociological factors, right? Like out-of-wedlock childbirth, or crime rates, or incarceration. You know, these are all questions, obviously, that are on the national kind of conversation table right now in a different context. But it should be ennobling rather than enfeebling. So something that I have in my mind, and certainly recent revelations about Jean Vanier have kind of cast a pall over descriptions, but large community, right? So I think that they have an excellent way by which to establish patterns of dependence, but in a way that promotes the dignity of all present. So I think that many in this present evil age are very sensitive to any form of cultural condescension or patronization, right? So how is it that you assist without being one who assists or making of the other one who is assisted while leaving them free to receive and to feel dignified by their receipt thereof? And I think that the large community has a great way of doing this, that people live together in a community, and each contributes by or contributes to a common work, but in a way that's differentiated given their strengths. Okay, so like there's no like, oh no, it's fine, you don't have to clean up, you know, at the end of dinner because you're in a wheelchair and you only have one free hand when you're toggling. It's like, no, you know, like you want to contribute to this common work, and so you should be free to do so, right? You should be encouraged to do so because you can make a genuine contribution to the common good in a way that's edifying and beautiful. And it's important for them that all of them live together, right? So those who do have disabilities and those who do not have disabilities all live together, right? So they're members of one household. And there's no, you know, like hard distinctions drawn between or among the members. Another thing that I think of is there's a Dominican community of sisters which was founded by Blessed Jean-Joseph Lataste in the 19th century called the Dominican Sisters of Bethany. And their principal ministry is to women in women's prisons. And a lot of the women who would end up in women's prisons were prostitutes. And they ministered to these women. And there's some beautiful stories told of Jean-Joseph Lataste, one of the first retreats that he preached at one of these prisons. He preached about St. Mary Magdalene. And his preaching had such great effect that all of the women, some of whom were very hardened, spontaneously decided to keep watch throughout the course of the night in Eucharistic adoration. And at one point, you know, he was sitting in the confessional for most of the evening, or most of the night, I should say. And at one point in the middle of the night, like 1:32, he heard what sounded like a stampede. And he feared that he was going to be rushed and killed, you know, for whatever reason. He knew not what to expect. But what he was hearing was the changing of the guard. So half of the women had decided to keep watch from like 8 p.m. till 2 a.m. And then the other half had decided to keep watch from 2 a.m. till 8 a.m. And so what he heard was them changing places. And he spoke of them, he said, cher sir, you know, like, beloved dear sisters, which for them was a way that they were not accustomed to being addressed. And it had a deep, deep, deep effect. And it came to, you know, they came to discover that when ministering to these women, a lot of them wanted to join the community. And then they did. And they have one rule as concerns the description of your past. Namely, you do not. All right? So when you enter without the burden of distinguishing yourself from those women who may have come from sheltered environments and those women who may have come from rough environments, because they didn't want that inequality introduced. Right? So both were recognized as equally capable of religious observance, even though some had to undertake serious, serious healing, even while still in the convent, you know? Because there's the recognition that you're never going to be ready, but that need not keep you back from doing the thing. I think of examples like that. Teresa.
So could we possibly incorporate Father Ephraim's exposition of the hierarchy being last evening into our discussion of freedom and the appropriate governance attending that hierarchy? So it seems like this would work well with the idea you mentioned about diversity of kind and the diversity of good lives that people can live depending on the goods they seek. So as you move up the hierarchy of being, would it be fair to say that you have more capacity for freedom in that you're more potential, you have a greater potentiality to be actualized for virtue?
Yeah. One of the ways in which freedom is often described is in terms of determination, right? So St. Thomas describes like two modes of freedom, freedom of exercise and freedom of specification. Freedom of exercise is kind of like nolition. You can say no to an action, right? You can shut it down, which is kind of like the only freedom that you get from the Libet experiment, right? But then freedom of specification, he says, we're free to look at limited goods under a variety of lights, and as a result of which no limited good will ever wholly command our attention. He uses the example of light and shadow. But you can think about it in terms of like a chocolate chip cookie, right? So you can think about it as delicious, as satisfying, as gooey, as whatever, right? But you can also think about it as, and we were just talking about this recently at the student leadership conference, you can think about it as fattening, right? You can think about it as sleep-inducing, right? You can think about it as guilt-generating. You can think about it as, you know, like thievery if it's not yours. You can think about it under a variety of aspects, and as a result of which, no one chocolate chip cookie will ever command your attention in such a way as to leave you without choice. And the reason for which this is Yves Simone's exposition of St. Thomas Aquinas is because we are, in fact, so some people would say undetermined or underdetermined, but he says it's because we're super determined. So on account of the fact that our minds are only ever satisfied with the universally true and our hearts are only ever satisfied by the universally good, therefore we are free to choose among different options. But here we're using the word free analogically. Because ultimately, like we would consider the blessed in heaven to be most free, but they are fixed in the good. So to be free is ultimately a matter of being fixed in the good with kind of liberty as concerns the means. So in heaven, there will be no agonizing over the choices for worship. You know, just kind of like flit about from praise to petition. Probably, I don't know if contrition still obtains in heaven on account of the fact that you're being purged. But, you know, like, you won't worry about whether you're devoting the right amount of time to the right actions, right? It's like whether I eat, what are things that are good to eat? Whether I, like, you know, have tortilla chips, this is presuming the resurrection of the body and the need for eating. Whether I have tortilla chips with salsa or with guacamole, in heaven it matters, but it also doesn't matter. Because you're so fixed in the good that both will be consumed unto the glory of God. You're like, Father Gregory, that's a dumb example. Okay, granted. Right, but the point is that freedom is a matter of fixity in the end. So we consider that person most free who does not lose sight of the prize. And so higher goods have a way of commanding our attention and also commanding our assent more fixedly and firmly. So as a result of which, yes, I think that higher goods engage our freedom in more significant fashion. And this cashes out in a variety of ways. I was having a conversation with somebody recently who has a very troubled home life. And he was trying to determine the way in which his mother should be present to her grandkids, because there are certain things about her life that are scandalous and destructive, right? So here he's navigating goods, and he's making a decision, a free decision, to establish some distance between his family and his mother, right? But he does so with a kind of confidence because he knows that he wants his kids to be saints, and whenever his mother comes to family functions, she's very, very disruptive, right? So he's able to communicate to them a kind of piety, but also subjecting that piety to greater considerations of religion, all within a hierarchy of, you know, just things to be pursued. So yes. All right, I should stop talking. We have time now for a 10-minute break. We're going to reconvene at 4:15 for whatever questions you like. So if you have further questions for Father Ephraim, for Professor Madden, for myself, write them down, and then we'll get to those shortly. Thank you.